Well, the last number of weeks, we've been addressing the subject of affliction. We've been using Job as our example. We've learned an awful lot of things, I think, about this subject. We've determined that the word affliction, as it's used biblically, is a term that's rather broad. It's nuanced in different ways. We can put lots of things under the banner of affliction. James, in his epistle in the first chapter, says that we are to consider it as total joy when we fall among various trials, because we're to understand that the testing of our faith produces steadfast endurance, and as that quality of stick-to-itiveness hanging in there in the tough issues of life, applying the scriptures to life as it unfolds, it issues in maturity and fits us out for a full inheritance in Christ. Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 5, boasts about the fact that we have been, by faith, ushered into this sphere of grace in which we have taken our stand. And he says, we boast in tribulations. What James refers to as tests of faith, Paul calls tribulations the normal stresses and pressures and difficulties of life. Because he says, we know that tribulations, when responded to in a correct manner, brings about as a result steadfast endurance, and steadfast endurance brings about proven character. Afflictions are what those two terms, tests of faith and tribulations, are all about. Difficulties in interpersonal relationships, be they in a family or in school or on the job, wherever they are, fall under the banner of afflictions. Difficulties in life with our stuff. Person loses their job, or for some reason or another, there's some calamity that would require the removal of their resources to handle it. All of that is under the umbrella of affliction, biblically. Also, health issues. We've experienced all of those in our church family over the years and continue to this day. As we've been studying affliction, I said, well, it's like Job's counselors telling him, Job, you've prepared everybody else for affliction. You've taught them. Now you're having a hard time living out the reality of what you've taught other people. And I've said, well, if we're going to minister to each other and teach each other how to correctly handle the spectrum of affliction, we can expect to experience them ourselves. And it shouldn't be a surprise to any of you that as I've been on campus here over the last number of weeks, the number of people that have come to me to share with me how God has indeed given them an opportunity to grow through affliction. Some more severe than others, but the whole issue of affliction. Just a brief review as we jump into the text this morning, that from our study on how we should respond to affliction, we've been able to form a couple of basic principles. First, objective biblical thinking leads to proper responses to affliction. You see, affliction is inevitable for everyone. We live in that kind of world. But how we evaluate afflictions is different depending upon a person's worldview. If God's intent is to grow us, and if affliction is an integral part of God's program for growing us as His children, then to properly understand the purpose of them and our responses, we need to think as God thinks. And God has told us how He thinks. The Bible, of course, a written record of the self-revelation of God to man. And if you want to know what God thinks, you won't find it in any source except the Bible. And so therefore, as we make our responses to life, we will either evaluate them and respond to them on the basis of God's Word or on the philosophies of the world. A view that fundamentally leaves God out. So we've learned then that objective biblical thinking leads to proper responses to affliction, that is, from God's point of view. We also learned that in the midst of afflictions, our thinking generates emotions, and emotions that arise from subjective, unsound thinking, that is, non-biblical thinking, normally influence very poor responses to affliction. Remember that we don't choose our emotions, any of us. Our emotions are generated from the way that we think about ourselves and life at any given moment. So how you think is critical in terms of emotion. Sometimes emotions can sway us in a negative way if those emotions stem from subjective, unsound thinking. Now, as we've looked at Job as our example of affliction and suffering, we've learned some lessons from him. One of the things we've learned is that God can take away anything from you at any time to accomplish His purposes. That's an absolute. God, as the sovereign creator God of heaven and earth, can and has the prerogative to take from you anything that He would want to in order to accomplish His purposes at any time. And Job is a clear example of that truth. Secondly, in times of affliction, Job again being our example, emotions may sway your judgment. And third, family and friends, those people around you, may have a different take on what's happened to you, whether they're right or wrong. Take, for example, the perspective of Job's wife. Her counsel was just curse God and die. Because, you see, she's coming from a mindset that said, Job, how long will you hold on to your integrity? In other words, you have been a man of integrity who has walked carefully before God, and God has blessed you. She had the notion that the motivation of heart for Job was to live his life in a certain way in order to be blessed by God. But since God has removed those blessings, then why live as a person of integrity? How long will you hold on to your integrity? Look, just curse God and die. That's his advice of his wife. Then Job has three friends that come to offer him counsel. And the perspective of his three friends basically is that, Job, you've sinned. That's why God has permitted this to happen to you or caused this to happen to you. And the reason why they come to this conclusion is because of what I explained to you last Sunday. And that is, they used a form of argumentation called syllogism. Syllogism goes like this. This is the way they applied it to Job. The major premise of syllogism is this: all who walk with God are blessed by God, meaning prosperous and healthy. The matter premise is that Job was prosperous and healthy. Therefore, the conclusion that comes out of these premises is that Job walked with God. That's the conclusion. Now, that was the basis of their theological understanding of man's relationship with God. So applied in the negative to Job, it goes like this. The major premise never changes. All who walk with God are blessed by God, meaning prosperous and healthy. The minor premise is God has taken away Job's wealth and health. Therefore, the conclusion that one comes to is, Job, you've sinned. You're not walking with God. And that's the basis of the counsel of his friends. You've sinned. You need to get right with God. Then there's this young man by the name of Elihu. After the three friends and Job have their interchange of thinking about why this has happened to Job, Elihu, this young man, stands up and said, look, God is just in what he does. Always. Job, the problem is with your response to what's happened to you, and you've taken an arrogant and sinful posture toward God because of what has happened to you. And isn't it true that people have strong opinions about life's issues? Many base their opinions on what we call biblical maxims. That is, statements of the Scripture, principles of the Scripture that are normally true, but which are not without exception. Common one that we all familiar with, train up a child according to his way. That's what it literally says in the Hebrew. Train up a child according to his way, his bends, and so on. And when he's old, he'll not depart from that. But you can do a great job of training children when they're old, they depart from it. Because it's a maxim, it's not without exception. It's a principle that's generally true. But people sometimes use maxims just like the syllogism of Job's friends. And we conclude, well, you've not done a good job of raising your children. Exceptions may occur, not necessarily because of sin, but because of God's purposes for an individual's life. In the end, when all the opinions end about why something happens, the only authoritative word is that from God himself. And as we come to chapter 38 in Job today, God is going to speak. Now, one of the things that has confounded Job during all of these afflictions was God's silence. God's silence is disturbing to him, but he's going to find out that God's speech is terrifying. Chapter 38, beginning with verse 1, God's first speech unfolds. In essence, here's what he's going to say. Job, if you want to argue with God, you'd better have the knowledge that God has. You'd better have the knowledge that God has. Because, you see, one of Job's complaints was, if God just understood my circumstance, if he just understood the detail of it, he'd understand how unjust this is. Remember Elihu said, Job, God's omniscient. God knows exactly the details of your circumstance. And where you ought to begin in handling affliction is to begin with who and what God is. That he's omnipotent, he possesses all power, not just great power, more power than anybody else, but all power. And further, he's omniscient, meaning it's impossible for God to learn. He knows everything, actual and potential. And Job, there's nothing about your life that God, with which God is not intimately acquainted. So if you're going to argue with God about these issues, you better be as smart as God is. God answers Job. He says, if you're so wise, then Job, you instruct me. Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now he says, gird up your loins like a man, Job, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. God issues a challenge. If you're so wise, Job, you teach me. You teach me. He's going to ask him a couple of questions. First, he's going to say, Job, tell me, what do you know about inanimate creation? You're so smart. Let's talk about inanimate creation first. What do you know? Tell me, verse 4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Verse 5, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Job, tell me about all these things, if you know. Who enclosed, speaking very poetic language here, who enclosed the seas with doors? Who encompassed the seas on the earth? Job, tell me who did that if you're so smart? Tell me, Job, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you ever done that, Job? Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Job, have you ever done that? Come on, Job, you are so smart. You don't think I know what's going on. You instruct me. You've been there, done that, right? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, Job? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth, Job? Tell me if you know all this. Verse 19, where's the way to the dwelling of light, Job? And darkness, where is its place? You're so smart, you know life well, Job? Tell me these basic things about inanimate creation. Verse 24, where's the way that the light is divided or the east wind scattered on the earth? Tell me about that, Job. Who's cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people? Has the rain a father, Job? What do you think? Or who has begotten the drops of dew, Job? From whose womb has come the ice? What's that all about, Job? Then he turns his attention to the heavenly bodies. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, Job? Can you do that? Or loose the cords of Orion? How about that, Job? Can you handle that? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Talking about the bear of the stars. Here's something basic, Job. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Sir Isaac Newton, tradition says, sitting under a tree and an apple fell on his head. Suddenly he discovered one of those ordinances of the heavens that fix their rule over the earth. It's called the law of gravity. We think we're so smart. Gee, we discovered gravity. God said, are you so smart? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Or fix their rule over the earth? Do you control that, Job? Now listen, as we're talking about these things, we can snicker. It seems kind of funny at times. But understand, what we're talking about is that you and I face affliction every day in one form or another. And what we're trying to learn as God's children is the proper way to understand and respond to affliction. And we're looking at Job as an example. What are we learning from Job's example? Those times when we really don't know what God's purposes may be for an affliction in our life. Are we willing to say, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. Whatever it is, I know it's for my best interest and for my growth. Or do we respond as Job responds? God, this is not right. Let's go to court. You want to be the prosecutor? I'll be the defense attorney. You want to be the defense attorney? I'll be the prosecutor. God, come down here. Let's have it out face to face. Because I know if I can make my case clear, you'll understand, God, that I don't deserve this. Is that how we respond? God is saying to Job, look, you want to argue with me, Job, you better know what I know. Because I have a much broader frame of reference than you can ever imagine. Well, Job replies to this. But first God says that let's shift subjects. Not inanimate creation. But he's going to say, Job, what do you know about zoology? Basic, isn't it? We're around creatures all the time. What do you know about zoology? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, Job? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Or verse 41, Job, who prepares for the raven its nourishment? How does that come about? When its young cry to God and wander about without food. Who provides for them? 39:1, do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Or Job, you big hunter, have you ever observed the calving of the deer? I mean, these are basic issues. Job, do you know how this works? Have you ever observed this in creation? Job, who sent out the wild donkey free? Or who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? Job, can you answer that kind of question? Say, Job, let's talk about you for a minute. Do you give the horse his might, Job? You do that? Verse 19, do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust, Job? Do you have the ability to do that? Do you know how all that works, Job? Is it, Job, verse 26, by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it, Job, at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Are you in control of all that? Do you understand how all that works, Job? Or are you bringing that to pass? Job, you're fixing yourself now for argument, right? You're about to explain to me why I don't know what's going on in your life and how I'm unjust of doing what I'm doing in your life. Now, I'm just asking you basic questions to make sure you're prepared intellectually to sit down and have an argument and debate with me. So Job responds, chapter 40. Job, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, I have nothing to say. Verses 3 and 4. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." He says, I'll keep quiet from now on. "I'll lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken and I will not answer, even twice and I will add nothing more." Job is getting the point. He's not nearly as informed as he thinks he is. And think about his ability, therefore, to evaluate the dealings of God from his limited perspective. Now, might I say again, if you don't know this book very well, how can you, in any sense, evaluate and respond to life from God's point of view if you don't know what that point of view is? Does that make sense at all? I mean, we pursue knowledge, don't we? We read the paper and magazines and watch newscasts and can tell everything that's going on in the world. We can't interpret it necessarily correctly, but we know what's going on. And we can't even properly evaluate what's going on in our own lives. Unless, of course, we've got a good handle on God's thinking about this whole issue of affliction. God makes a second speech, beginning in chapter 40, verse 6. First thing he's going to say is, "Job, dare you compare yourself to me? Dare you compare yourself to me?" The Lord answers Job out of the storm and says, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment, Job? Will you condemn me," notice, "that you may be justified?" How many times do we do that? Or do you hear people doing that? They blame God, reinvent God, say all manner of things about God in order to justify themselves and their responses to life. Most people don't give God a second thought. Even the majority of Christians, I think, even though they acknowledge God, live as if they were practical atheists, meaning that God gets no thought in handling life day from day. They live as if God didn't exist. Now, how do you make sense out of life? Does that mean you become as smart as God? And you can put God down and say, "Oh, that's not just." And then, because you're known to be a Christian in one fashion or another, either a cultural Christian or one who really knows God, you fall in that category. And so, therefore, to save face, your only option is to reinvent God and say something like, "Oh, my God wouldn't do that. My God's a God of this, that, or the other." Which then you've just shifted to idolatry and you've reinvented God. Dare you compare yourself to me, Job? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his, Job? Second thing he's going to say is, "Job, you know, it's possible for you to deliver yourself. But in order to do that, you got to be like me, and you're not. You can save yourself if you can demonstrate my attributes, Job." In fact, he even says that. "Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourselves with honor, yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low." In the end, he says, verse 14, "I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you if you can be like me." And then And then God is going to take two creatures from creation. One is called Behemoth, and the other is called Leviathan. He's going to say of Behemoth, he's going to say, Behemoth is more majestic than you, Job. And describe him. Leviathan, he's going to say, is uncontrollable, just like me, God would say. Been a lot of discussion through the centuries about these two animals. The Greek, the Hebrew word behind Behemoth just means beast. But the fact is, these two creatures, in their description here, really fit no other animal that we know. Some have tried to make them an elephant. Some have tried to make them all kinds of things. I personally think that Behemoth and Leviathan most likely belong to the dinosaur family that was on the earth early on. And God is going to say, Job, you know, you're really, look at these animals, how majestic they are, and take a look at yourself. You can't even deal with Leviathan. You can't put a cord, you can't tie up his tongue with a rope. You can't do anything, Job, and you think you're so knowledgeable and so powerful. Chapter 42, Job makes a second and final reply to all of this. To me, this is the real key to the book. Understanding about affliction and its inner workings and learning principles for us to utilize in our responses, but the real key to the book, I think, is here, particularly in verse 5, but let's start with verse 1 of chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Later in human history, there'll be a man over the Babylonian Empire by the name of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. God had to do some amazing things in that man's life, beyond anything that a human could do, in order to teach him that heaven rules in the affairs of men and God sets over it whomever he wishes. And Nebuchadnezzar in the end will make almost an identical statement to what Job has just made. I know you can do all things and there's no purpose of yours that can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Job said, I have declared that which I do not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. That's come a long way. I hope we're progressing more and more to that place of not regularly impressing people with our ignorance. We pontificate about life and its meaning and advice to people. And quite often, the advice that we give has nothing to do with God or God's perspective of life at all. Man's wisdom and God's wisdom are really different, James says at the end of James 3. Oh, they both relate to skill in living life on the earth. A person who doesn't know God can develop skill in just handling life's issues as we deal with them. But God says that skill doesn't mean it's from me. It's the character behind the skill and the heart motivation behind the exercise of the skill that determines whether or not it's of God. Job is saying, I've been running my mouth about things that I really don't understand. I think there's wisdom also in what James says, that we ought to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Usually it's the other way around. We're quick to speak and then say, oops, wish I hadn't said that. Quick to hear and slow to speak. Proverbs says life and death is in the power of the tongue. And we can use our tongues and words to enhance growth in a person's life and enhance the quality of their life, or we can speak words that will actually destroy a person's life. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Job is beginning to understand the foolishness of running your mouth without knowing what you really are talking about. He says, "Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask, and you, God, instruct me." Key of the whole book, verse 5. "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." I've said through the years to you that knowledge and maturity are not the same. I'm talking about spiritual maturity now. And even in issues of life, knowledge and maturity are not the same. One cannot become mature without knowledge, but knowledge in itself is not maturity. Maturity is related to skill in utilizing the knowledge in handling life's issues. So that the New Testament makes a distinction between knowledge and experiential knowledge, uses different words, and we know it's the experiential knowledge that will change a person's life. And that's the only sort of knowledge that will change a person's life. The great error that we succumb to is, "I know the truth, therefore I'll experience the truth." And nothing could be further from the truth. It's great to know and to learn. Attend Bible classes, learn a lot of factual information about the Bible and about God. But if you don't live out the reality of what you know, it will not change your life. You will fundamentally remain the same person. Change is difficult. My experience in counseling with people through the years is most people will not put forth the effort necessary to make personal change in their life. All they want you to do is help them rearrange the furniture in their life so things are more pleasing to them, but they're not fundamentally willing to make change because change is an arduous task. It takes a lot of work, even with God's resources. Job is saying, "God, I attended Bible class. I could answer all these questions. I could pass the test, but I lacked the dynamic of relationship with you through an experiential knowledge of the Word." He's not talking about sensory perception here. "Now my eyes visibly see you." He's talking about experiencing God. In John 14, the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement. He said, "The one who has my commandments." See, that's knowing. "The one who has my commandments and keeps them." That's the doing of it. "He's the one who loves me. And he'll be loved of my Father, and I will come to him," Jesus says, "and I will disclose myself to him." That's not talking about visions. That's talking about an experience, an intimacy with Christ that only comes through an experiential knowledge of his Word. In Matthew chapter 5, look there quickly and Matthew chapter 5. It's the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. I just want to pick on one, verse 8, chapter 5. "Blessed are the pure in heart." Pure in heart are those who possess singleness. Single-mindedness toward God. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they," what? will see God. Some people will see him, some people won't. You can't really have an intimate relationship with the God of heaven without a single-mindedness toward him. And that single-mindedness will reflect itself in your desire to know him through the Scriptures and to live obediently to him. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer has just in a detailed way described our training program, how God is training us as his children. Come down to verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all men. Pursue peace with all men. That's one of qualities of maturity as a peacemaker. The wisdom of God, James 3, is characterized by that person being a peacemaker. Get things straight with people with whom you have division and strife and difficulties. Get it straight. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, that is the growth process becoming like the Lord Jesus, the sanctification without which, he says, no one will see the Lord. That's that issue of going beyond just study of the Scripture, but living it out in life. It becomes a reality. It's the Word of God that's a living organism that will actually transform us, the Scripture says, into a different person. And you can't see God in that intimacy of relationship with him without pursuing him in this process of sanctification. Because without that, you can't see God. Job says, I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, he says, I retract and I repent. That word simply means I change my thinking about you, about me, Lord. Now, what does it take to be made right with God? First, that's it. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's not the total picture, because also the Scripture teaches we must be willing to forgive those that sin against us. Matthew 18, Matthew 6. So does that follow with Job? Yeah, he first acknowledges his sin to God. But then in verse 7, we find a final revelation here, how it all worked out. God addresses Job's three friends. And he's going to say to them, Eliphaz being an example, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So you need to go get right with me, offer the appropriate sacrifice. Isn't it interesting that he says nothing to Elihu? Nothing to Elihu and what he said about God, because he was right. And then in verse 10 it says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. Notice the adverb when. He restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Clearly, the grammar in the Hebrew makes it very clear that praying for his friends was a prerequisite to his restoration with God. So not only do we acknowledge our sin before God, we forgive those who've sinned against us. We get our relationship straight. And then it says, God restored the fortunes of Job. Remember, he was the richest man in the world. God gave him back twice all that he had. In fact, verse 12 says, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, 4,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. That's twice what he had earlier, chapters 1 and 2. But in chapter and verse 13, it says, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's the same number as he began with. Were all taken in the first calamities. Why? The implication is the first 10 are in heaven. You don't need to give twice as many. You give the same number and you got the same number. Ten again makes 20. It's a wonderful story of affliction, the story of Job. But as I said before, it's intended to be instructive for us. The furnace of affliction allows us to really see God. Remember, our life goal is to know Him better than we know anything, and to delight in Him more than we delight in anything else. And affliction is a means to that end. Question we face is, how are we progressing? How are you progressing in the afflictions of your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You and how we glory in Your presence. Thank You for Your marvelous grace and the provisions of Your grace. God, the Holy Spirit who indwells us to teach us and empower us so that we can have the ability to live out the reality of Your Word in life daily. Lord, may our responses to life, its afflictions, be such that honor and glory will be brought to You. Help us by Your Spirit to humble ourselves before Your mighty hand, that we may be exalted in due time. We thank You, we praise You, in the wonderful, matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.